Take your Bibles this morning, and for our scripture reading, we're going to read 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We're not going to get to all of the truths in this chapter, in what we need to correlate that with in Revelation chapter 20, but we'll start. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and through the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day alongside the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not determining that certain ones should perish, but that all should have room unto repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be unloosed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or manner of life and godliness, while looking for and hastening unto or eagerly expecting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent, that you be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. And shall we just read the other three verses here? As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they also the other scriptures, unto their own ruination. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That error of the wicked is that God isn't going to fulfill his promise. Don't fall into that error. By the way, we finished our Sunday school lesson this morning with the caveat, perhaps today, that we have on the door, above the door outside here. We may not be here next week. And that is true. Once again, as it was many weeks prior to this week, don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him is glory both now and forever. Amen. We come back to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at one verse this morning, the 11th verse. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, is a book of beginnings. In fact, that's what the word Genesis entails, is beginnings. We see the beginning of the cosmos in verses 1 and 2 and some other activities there. Beginning, we see the beginning of mankind. We see the beginning of sin. And then we see the beginning of the results of sin. Sin brings death. There was a promise to that. And yet, the first death isn't the result of simply the body wearing out. The first death is by violence, of ending sooner, even before sin would take its ultimate toll. And so we see all of these beginnings in Genesis. When we come to the last book, Revelation, we see a book of conclusions or fulfillments, endings. We see the fulfillment of prophecies to the church, to Israel and the nations. We see the final rebellion, as we've already looked at that last week, the final rebellion and now the final resurrection. And along with that final resurrection, the final judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is now over and, now we float on our cloud in heaven with our harps and forevermore we're just strumming. It's the conclusion of what has been revealed to us. Oh, there's far more to come. And it's going to be far greater in scope and extent as to what we have already experienced. By the way, your life is what? How long have you been here? Oh, you've been here forever. And so you measure everything that has happened, history, in the presence, and the future. This is the way the unsaved do it, by their lifespan. And yet James says it's a vapor. You've only been here for a moment on this scene. And we're not talking about a moment of billions and billions of years. We're talking about simply a brief moment within approximately a 10,000 year period. 10,000 years is quite lengthy. I was thought back to the Revolutionary War. That was a long time ago. And the older I get, you know what? That was only about 200 and some now, maybe going on 300. That isn't that much. But it still seems like a long time ago. With horses and muskets and all the things that they didn't have that we have today, I'm only here for a little time, just a little time. Now as we come to the 11th verse in Revelation chapter 20, it says here, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." It's going to go on and talk about a resurrection. It's going to talk about judgment. It's going to talk about books being opened and the judgment being based on that. It's going to talk about where the dead come from. And after the judgment, where they're all going to be residing after this judgment. But this morning, we want to just take a few moments and look at this 11th verse as we set this up. When we're looking at the great white throne. We see the throne described. It's mentioned, throne is mentioned, a throne of God that is mentioned 39 times in the book of Revelation. Now, I didn't count all the times it's used in the New Testament. But it's probably only about 80 times, approximately. So most of those times that throne is used, it's used of God's throne in the book of Revelation. There are thrones mentioned in the Old Testament that refer to the same throne, the throne of God. But this particular throne is differentiated from other thrones within Scripture. There is what is called the throne of God, heaven, where His throne, Jesus says, don't swear by heaven, because that's God's throne. There's a throne where God, not by necessity for Himself, but by necessity for His creature, resides. It's a throne from where He rules. He rules all things that He has created, or that they have created together. And the Father sits on this throne. In Job chapter 1 and 2, it's the place where spirit beings, sons of God, both fallen sons of God and unfallen sons of God, gather and report from time to time, and you can read the details for yourself or recall the details in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Satan was among the sons because he is a son of God. He's a fallen son of God, but he was created directly by the hand of God, and it's that direct creative relationship that causes creatures to be a son. Adam was created by his hand. He's a son. No other human being is called a son of God until we get to a certain group of people. The spirit beings are called sons of God because they were created in mass, a group, and they were directly created. They're sons. They were created mature, intelligent and mature and privileged. And so they're sons of God. Now, the New Testament believer, not the Old Testament believer, not the believer in the millennium, but for this particular time we're living in, from Pentecost to the rapture, there's a unique description of believers. We are called sons of God, and we're sons of God by virtue of having been placed into an opinion. God has an opinion, the moment you believe the gospel, of looking at you as a mature one. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 3 concerning you are all sons of God. All you believers, you're all sons of God. And in Christ, there's no difference between socially. There's no difference materially. That is, there's no slave and master in Christ. And then it says there's no gender. And so you ladies qualify as sons because it's not looking at gender. So you're a son of God. By imputation, you're seen as a mature one, a privileged one, seated next to the Father in the Son, in Christ, at His right hand. And so, the sons of God, they've reported to God the Father on His throne. We see that in Job, those first two chapters. There's another throne. Well, in this throne, let me say one more thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let me turn to that quickly. It says, let us, this is New Testament believers, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace, unmerited favor, to help in time of need or in the nick of time, in the appropriate season. We have the song, I need Thee, oh I need Thee. How often do I need Thee? Every hour. Every hour I need Thee. This is a throne and an aspect of the throne of God that New Testament believers, church saints, grace believers, should be accessing again and again and again. And we do. We do. We think of the needs we have, and we've mentioned them. We think in particular of Pastor Saeed Abedini. And you go, well, you know, what can be done for him? One fellow that was preaching at one of the Bible conferences in Royal City said one year, and I don't know what the topic was, but the statement he made is that when we try everything else, the last thing we say is, well, at least we can pray. And he went off with his high-pitched voice, at least! That's the first thing. That's the first thing we should do. And so when we come to God's throne as New Testament grace believers, it's to do so often as we understand the need. And you know what? We don't understand the need as often as it really exists. But we need to come before the throne and access the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's the throne of God. And then in Matthew 25 verses 31 and 32 we have the throne of Christ. This is when Jesus Christ comes back at the end after the tribulation, and he is victorious in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And in verses 31 and 32 he's judging the sheep and the goats. That is the nations, those who came out alive after the seven-year tribulation. They are being judged at this throne. And it's the saved and the lost. It's the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the believers, the goats are the unbelievers. And the sheep, based on the criteria of His judgment, they're going to say, well, he says, you saw me hungry and you fed me, and you saw me thirsty and you gave me drink, and you saw me in prison and you visited me. And they said, when did we see you? He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, doing that didn't save these people. Doing that showed that they had believed a message that they had heard by 144,000 missionaries and those who had become believers because of that message and then had spread it to others. However they heard it, whoever they heard it from, they believed first. And then they did an activity. And the activity demonstrated. It didn't make them believers. It didn't make them saved. It didn't cause them to be saved. It was the result of their salvation. And based upon that demonstrable result, they are rewarded. They're rewarded according to their works. There's different levels that these rewards, but they all receive eternal life. They all move into the millennial era where Christ is going to be ruling on earth. But those who are the wicked are going to be judged, and they're going to be sent to the lake of fire, to Gehenna. And so that's what Christ's throne begins when he comes to earth, and then it continues as a place where he's ruling over the earth from this point of authority, this throne. So he starts with judgment of both saved and lost, and then he continues on with this throne by ruling over the millennial kingdom that is prophesied concerning him being the greater son of David. But this throne that we see in chapter 20, verse 11, is a different throne yet. It's called the Great White Throne. It's a great throne because as to the authority that is exercised for this occasion, that's all this throne is. It isn't about a place of grace. It isn't about a ruling an area or during an era. It isn't that at all. It has one thing and one thing only, judgment. Now, why is it great? Because this judgment is great. It's taking all the leftovers, all that the previous first resurrection, Christ, the church, and then all those that are Christ that is coming, Old Testament and tribulation believers that have died, all those belong in the first resurrection, and those resurrections are qualified or described as a what in Scripture? They're always from the dead, or literally out from among dead ones. This resurrection, after the 1,000 years, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, right after the tribulation and a time of judgment and resurrection, Daniel chapter 12 says there's 75 days. It's divided into two segments. You can read for yourself what that is. That's where the last installment of the first kind of resurrection takes place. Now, after the 1,000 years, by implication, without using second resurrection or second kind, that's what is being implied. There's a first kind. Those are all Christ and those who belong to Christ. Then there's a second kind, and that's all the leftovers. So now we're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and to Cain, and all who never believed what God has told them of their condition and their need and His provision for that need. All of those from that time to the end of the millennium. All of those who have died. I should say this, to the end of the... Well, I'm not going to get into all the weeds on this. But all the unbelieving dead will be raised. All the unbelieving dead will be raised at this throne. And that's why it is a great throne. It's also called a white throne. It's a white throne because of purity. So if this is a white throne and it pictures purity visually, it's demonstrating that what God does is pure or righteous. Take your Bibles, keep your finger here in Revelation 20. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 9, just a couple of verses that from the Old Testament tell us that God is a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. Verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. We could go to other passages. We're just going to go to one other one in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Here it's talking to the one who is the Gentile who's judging the one who is under law, the Jew, that they don't keep the law very well. You know how that works? It's not that they're proclaiming to be righteous, but they're saying, you've got this standard that you keep. The nations are saying this to the Jews. You've got this standard that you're proclaiming everybody should have. But look at you. Look how lax you are. You break your own law. Who needs you? Now the argument here is the one who's making this accusation is guilty of these very same things. God could have put this law upon the whole of mankind. He chose just one nation to represent all of mankind. And so even though they weren't immediately and particularly the nations under this law, by virtue of representation of the nation of Israel, and Israel's failure, it showed that they had the same quality, the same sin nature, and the outcome would have been the very same. And so it goes on. Let's read here in verse 3. Thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and does the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Well, he's their God. And he's got these rules for them, and they didn't keep them, and they're lousy at keeping what their God. Now, we've got our own gods. So we've got our God, they've got their God. I don't know why they only have one. We've got a whole bunch of them. Well, the Gentile that's making that accusation, God's saying, no, you don't. You've got me. I'm the God. Thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you count small? Do you despise the riches? Now, this word goodness is actually the word Christos. It's the word kindness. Kindness is, you know there's an elephant in the room, and God knows there's an elephant in the room, but God isn't focused on what we all know is the problem. God's focused on the solution at this time. At this time, He's focused on the solution. And that's what kindness does. Kindness focuses on the solution, not the exclusion of the obvious, of the need. You know the need and He knows the need. But He's emphasizing because of the need, here's the solution. That's His kindness. That's His kindness. Do you count small the riches of His kindness and forbearance? He's holding up. He's being patient. He's holding up. Because He's going to judge, but not yet. You count small the riches of His goodness, His kindness and forbearance and long-suffering. He's suffering long. I hope we get to the end here that I plan when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know what that long-suffering has done? It's waited till 2015 to include you folks. And not just for initial salvation, but for present tense salvation, so that you have the opportunity to walk in the works that He has planned. And where is that found? I say it time again. Ephesians 2:10. He has made, He's designed works that you and I should walk in them. That's part of our present tense salvation. And He's suffering long for you to experience the opportunity. Now, whether you use or I use the opportunity or not, that's another question. But He's suffering long to get you saved and let you demonstrate that salvation. Verse 4 goes on to say, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It's God's kindness. While you know and He knows the elephant of sin and its consequences in the room, He's emphasizing the solution, and that's what leads you to repentance. He isn't banging me over the head. He isn't whipping me in, causing me to come to Him. It's because He doesn't do that. And He's given His Son what I deserved, everything that everybody that's going to get it in the future, I deserve that. And yet He's not giving it to me. He's presenting His Son and the finished work of His Son. And you know what I see through the whole thing? I see kindness. And here this verse says, it's God's kindness that leads individuals to change their mind. Not forgetting what the need is and what the result is going to be, but focusing and emphasizing the solution. That's God's kindness. Verse 5. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know everybody today that is just simply changing the channel when it comes to some kind of Christian station, TV or radio, or driving past a local church that might have something on a sign that says something that should attract their attention to truth and reality of themselves and the future and so forth, and or people at work who are believers and how they don't do certain things, not to be a goody two-shoes, but because they want to be pleasing to this God. And they want them to enjoy the same future and present riches that they're enjoying. And they see this over lifetime. And this is all going to come into play so that when God judges, He's going to do it correctly. And all these people are going to say, you're right. You're right. I'm wrong. You're right. It's a great throne. It's a white throne. And the occupant of this throne is the one in Matthew 28 that the Father, when Christ ascended into heaven, He was given all authority. He's given all authority until 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when He has subdued the last enemy, which is death. And then He's going to turn this authority back to the one who put this authority in His possession, God the Father. But right now, He has all authority. John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 22. Tells us about the authority for judgment. It comes from the Father, but it's going to be carried out by the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22, simply puts it so simply, so accurately. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. He's the one who has provided for everybody's salvation. He has the opportunity, the privilege that He will take and exercise at one day in the future, this day of the great white throne, to exercise that judgment over those who thrust His provision away with both hands. We have the same thing mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when Paul was on Mars Hill, that he's going to judge the world by that man. God's going to judge the world by that man whom He has set up, speaking of Jesus Christ. And back in Romans chapter 2, let me go back to Romans chapter 2 one more time. In verse 16, it says, that in that day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. God is going to judge, but He's given that authority of judgment. He's doing it. He's in the sense that He's the one who has delegated the authority, and it's going to be through Jesus Christ. So the occupant of this throne is not the Father or anyone else. This is Jesus Christ that's sitting on this throne. The setting for this throne, the location we have up here, it's space. I put it in quotes in my notes here, space. Not like it's in this space here or over in that space. It's in, well, let's just say outer space. We don't know where. And why do we say we don't know where? Because it's at a time when the heaven and the earth flee away, and there's no place found for it. This is going to be, as we've read, and if you caught that when I read 2 Peter chapter 3, I translated the word dissolve by the word unloose. That's literally what that verb means, to be unloosed. Now, nuclearly, you know when, did I say that right? I didn't say nuclear, did I? Nuclearly, we're talking about a fission, the vision of the atomic structure of everything. It's going to be stripped down to the atoms, everything of the universe. And we want to see this. Follow with me here again. Keep your finger in Revelation 20. Let's start back at Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah, in three passages in Isaiah, it tells about this. This is just an inference, and it's just one verse. And by the way, when you read, we've said this before, when you read the Old Testament prophets, the Lord will be directing the prophet to talk about the immediate circumstance that the Jews are in, and the situation, the trouble they're in, and the deliverance that will be brought to them. And at any point along the way, he can go clear out into the future and mention something that has no application and has had no fulfillment for the immediate. And so there's, you have to be watching for a near and a far. A near and a far. I heard this on the question to a fellow on the radio the other day that's an amillennial. So the host is an amillennial. And the guy who brought the question up brought up a passage like this, and he used the term telescoping. How it has something to do with the present, but it telescopes way out into the future on other issues. And, of course, this guy, to keep his desires straight for what he wants to understand, how he wants to understand Scripture, doesn't allow for that, except in certain instances where he will pick and choose and let you know what is really out there in the future from the Old Testament prophets. But this is just one verse here. He's talking about a provision for Israel, and in this one verse, Chapter 51, verse 16, he says, well, let's read back to 14 to get a little of the context. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divides the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's a need for those who are rendering a plea to the Lord because of their immediate need. And he states who he is. I am the Lord your God that divides the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 16. And I have put my words in your mouth, in Isaiah's mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Say unto Zion, thou art my people. And then he goes back from verse 16, and he talks to their present condition and so forth, but how he's going to relieve them of that present condition. But he talks in verse 16 about a far future deliverance where he's going to plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And when this happens, Isaiah is going to be protected. Isaiah is going to be raised at the last installment of the first kind of resurrection. But this dissolving, unloosing, as it says in 2 Peter 3, of the heaven and the earth, is not going to affect Isaiah. He's going to be protected in the hollow of the Lord's hand, in the shadow of my hand, as it says. As we turn to Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, the last two chapters, we see this telescoping again, the near and the far. In verse 17, we'll just simply read this verse as he jumps out into the future. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, what amillennials or different ones, they spiritualize these terms. Instead of saying, well, that's not really a new physical earth or new heavens, it's just that, well, judgment has taken place, so... In other words, cleaning. He did a great cleanup job on this planet. and on the heavens that have been polluted by fallen spirit. He's done a great cleanup job. No, he's going to take down and build up. Chapter 66, verse 22. Let's just jump in here. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord. Now he's talking about after this present earth and the three heavens are taken apart, and the new earth, a new earth and new heavens are going to be made, he likens that new situation, the new heavens and new earth, will continue on. It'll remain, and he uses that to demonstrate his definitive, permanent relationship with this particular group of believers, which is Israel, into the future. Now watch what it says. For as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Israel is a people from Jacob's time, the grandson of Abraham, the promises to Abraham, but then they began to be solidified and particularized with Jacob and his 12 sons. That is going to continue on. There's still an Israel, a literal physical Israel today. They're scattered. They're blind. They're in unbelief, but he's going to bring them back. He's going to work with them. And so it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. After he's done taking out of the nations, the Gentiles, the people for his name, then he's going to turn back and begin working with Israel. How does he do that? He takes them through the tribulation. I've heard it this way, so I repeat it. He drags them through a knothole backwards. And do they realize who he is? Well, those who remain alive, and then after the judgment of the 10 virgins, only the believers, the believing Jews, and that's how he saves all Israel. He weeds out the unbelievers. But they're going to remain a people. But this is in conjunction with or demonstrated by the reality that there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Now, we come to this passage. We can mention, when we've got up here Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus talks about, well, let's look at that. It's interesting. So let's take a stop, quick stop, at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, where it says, think not, this is the Sermon on the Mount, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now get that, law or the prophets. Because that term law can include the whole Old Testament. We're not going to demonstrate that right now, but he's talking about law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now this is using this term, the law, as all of the Old Testament revelation. One jot or one tittle shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Now he's not simply talking about, I'm the one being born under law, and I fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic commandments and law perfectly. That's true. But remember in the previous verse, he said law and the prophets. So it's till it's all fulfilled or brought to fulfillment. After he has provided fulfillment to Israel, well, to the church first, we're the parenthetical group in history of Jew and Gentile. That was never seen or told about in the Old Testament. We're a mystery. After he's going to conclude everything he's promised to us, and then he's going to conclude everything he's promised to Israel and everything he's promised to the nations. And by the way, part of that promise to the nations and even to Israel is judgment. After it's all been fulfilled, then what can happen? Then the earth can pass away. But not until. But when it's fulfilled, it's going to pass away, Jesus is mentioning here. Now we come to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're just going to look at verses 5 through 7 for the moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says, for this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and through the water. They're willingly ignorant. They don't want to hear anything. They don't want to be reminded of the possibility even. Isn't it interesting how let's put it in a common vernacular. Jesus speak is being shut off today in this country. Talk about let's say Bible speak, because they don't mind a Jesus of their own creation, of their own making. But the Jesus of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture, how that's tuned down and turned off, they don't want to hear about that. And they are willingly ignorant of two judgments in the past. One judgment was when the earth was called up out of the water. That's Genesis chapter 1. There was a time of judgment when the earth was called up out of the water. And then it went through water. And there you have Genesis chapter 6 through 9. The Noahic flood, it went, you had land, and then you had it covered in water, and then you had it coming out on the other side. They're willfully ignorant of two previous judgments. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, the word that brought those two previous judgments, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto not a water flood of water. Remember, God said that the earth would never be destroyed by a flood again? It won't. They have flooding down in Texas and in Mexico because of that big hurricane, strong hurricane and so forth. You have localized flooding. You don't have a total global flood ever again. The next thing that is going to affect this globe totally is going to be fire. This is an atomic inferno. The day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So there we have the setting for the throne, the location. There isn't going to be, as this great white throne is set up, it's not going to be on earth or even in a heaven. It's going to simply be in what we could call space. You say, well, that sounds kind of far-fetched. Well, let's just check my memory here. Oh, let's see. Oh, everything about Scripture is far-fetched. It's either one or the other. If you understand and accept the God of Scripture, this is not far-fetched. It's all going to be unloosed. By the way, God the Son is the one, we've said this before in John chapter 1, without Him nothing came into existence that came into existence. Colossians chapter 1, it says that He's the one, by His word all things stand together. They're existing because He has commanded it to be so. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's by His word that it's all going out of existence. The time is at the end of His authority. The last thing, let's look. He's been given all authority, Matthew chapter 28, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. He has to use this authority and exercise this authority up to a certain point, and at that point, when this particular act is accomplished, then He's going to turn over this authority back to the One, the Father, who gave Him this authority. So it says in verse 25, for He must reign, Christ must reign, till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The next verse goes on to say, the last enemy that shall be destroyed or ruined is death. How does He do that? By calling up all of the leftovers. All of the leftovers. That's the time. Now let's look at one last thing. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. How does this affect you, folks, this morning? You're already going to be glorified and everything, but let's see how this happens and how this affects us today. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's just pick out verse 4, verse 9, and the first part of verse 15, okay? Verse 9, or 4, 9, and the first part of 15. Here's verse 4. And saying, these unbelievers are saying, false teachers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of creation. By the way, there is no definite article before beginning. I checked it out. And I don't think I've run into a place yet where it talks about a beginning of the world or the beginning of creation, or it's simply always a beginning. It's not like there's one big beginning and it all began. God came into existence and everything else and just appeared. No, it's just one beginning within God's... I don't know what God was doing before these beginnings. I don't have to... And by the way, it's not that I don't have to know. I couldn't know. You think you can get all of who God is and what He has done previous to today, previous to the creation of the universe, into your mind and wrap your thinking about it? If you can, you're God. Only He knows the extent of His existence, which is eternal. All I know, it's without a beginning. He knows far more about that than all the experience. I know what I've just said is mind-blowing. It really is. So let's get away from that because my mind's going to explode, okay? Okay. All things continue as they were from a beginning of creation. Their question is, where is the promise? Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not slow as some men count slowness. Now, folks, these objections that Peter's talking about, he was writing about towards the end of the first century. And they were saying from the time that Jesus was taken up into heaven till this point, well, I thought He would have come by now. Now add 20 centuries onto that. Oh, slowness! Oh, man! It's never going to happen. By the way, what did they think the first time Jesus came? They had heard prophets of God, and they knew they were prophets of God, that one was coming. And the last one was Malachi. The next one would be John the Baptizer. And in between those two fellows was 400 years. And you know how many people were looking for Him? Two old people that we know of. There might have been some more, but what's mentioned, two old people. Anna and Simeon were still looking for the promise. That's why I say, because we have that reminder when we come in, and I'm glad that Darlene, when we painted the building, she took the time to sit out at the table and paint the background, and then of that little plaque, that little sign, and then the letters white. So before it was kind of too subtle. Now it kind of sticks out there, and it's a little more noticeable. He is coming. And it could be today. And it's not just a saying, folks. And one day after we're all sick and tired of saying that, or most of us have died and gone to be with the Lord, let's say we all died and gone to be with the Lord. We go, you know, I have no problem with that. It's actually, he knew what He's doing. And His slowness had a purpose. Let's see what that slowness is. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness. This is why He's seemingly slow to some men. He's long-suffering to us, to believers. And He's not determining that. There's two words for will. One is a desire, I'd like to do this, and one is a determination. I will do this. This is the latter. He is not determining, it says there, any. That word is the word tis. It can be translated any. It can be translated certain. And it has a better idea. It's not that any should perish, but certain ones. That certain ones should perish. He's not determining that. Everybody determined that when they determined that in Adam. Romans 5:12. You say, well, I wasn't there when Adam sinned. No, but God says, if you were there, I know exactly what decision you would have made. And so I didn't have to wait thousands of years for you to come along to make the same decision I knew you were going to make, that Adam already made. And so I counted you all to have made it back then. Folks, that's where we're all guilty. The whole human race has made a decision back there in Adam. He hasn't determined that Adam should fall and all those in Adam. He didn't determine that. He allowed a situation where they could make their own decision. He didn't determine that. He didn't determine that certain ones should perish, but this is what he did determine, that everyone. Here it says, should come. That word come is from the word koras, I believe it is. It means market. A field. And the word to koreo is to make spacious. So it really says, but that all should have space, should have room unto repentance. Every person that comes before this judgment bar, the great white throne, is not going to object. They're going to willingly confess what God the Father has said about His Son all along, and that they have denied, have vilified, have rejected, have chosen not to believe. They're going to confess. You're right. I'm wrong. Everybody has had or will have room unto repentance, unto a change of mind, and that's what His long-suffering is toward for us. You know who the us are? That for the room that is made for all, we're the ones that have used this opportunity and have changed our mind about who Jesus Christ is. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? He's just a good man? Just one that you should follow His example. You can go to a lot of churches this morning. They might have a few old people left in their pews, unless they have some kind of, I don't know what they're trying to do to get people in and so forth. And they'll tell you, He's a good man and you follow His example. Now, our golf meet will be on this day, and the ladies will get together for their trip to the whatever on this day, and it's just a social club. To a lot of people, that's who Jesus is in Christendom. But who is He really? You've got to know and understand and come to this conclusion before you leave this planet that He is God in flesh. That He has spoken everything into existence, and yet being the Creator of all things, came into this world that He created to become, to add to His person humanity, to take your sins and die in your place, so that you would not suffer eternal punishment. And not just that. That's like the Price is Right. You get door number one. Well, that's just a part of it. We haven't opened up door number two or door number three, but you get it all. Well, you won't be going to hell. But these people, before this throne, that's where they're going. It says in verse 15, the first part, that this is what we should be doing, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There's still room unto repentance. And not only that, there is room for those who repent. In God's long-suffering, there is now opportunity to use this salvation that you acquired by repentance, by changing your mind and accepting by faith that He is God. He is still God. He'll be God into the future. And He has come to provide a salvation for this planet. He's come to provide a salvation for me. And for all those who choose not to accept the salvation, He's coming back not as a Savior, but as a judge. It says in John chapter 3, He came not to condemn the world. That was His first coming. His second coming, at the end of His authority, that'll be exercised, He's coming to condemn the world. But today is a day of salvation. Today there's still room unto repentance. And not only is there room for those who haven't believed yet the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there's room for you as believers, who are believers here today, there's room for the opportunity of the next step you take, the next breath you take of opportunity, one with another. And wherever you are in your daily activities, around whom you are, without anybody being around, as you are a testimony to the spirit realm, as they're watching. Peter says they're lusting. They have a lust. It's a good lust. They're lusting to look at our salvation. How does this work? How does this grace thing work? How does life that we don't have, the life of God, eternal life, how does this demonstrated through them? I see so many problems in that. How does this work? They're lusting to look into this. And you and I have an opportunity to show them how it works. And we have an opportunity to, when we choose not to use how it works, that on God's part, for Him to demonstrate how it can't be destroyed and it can't go away and it can't be taken away even by our own activity. That's demonstrated too. All of it's demonstrated. All to God's glory. All to His glory. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we look at this last throne, the one mentioned here that Your Son has the authority and the right to use, and He's going to use this not for a throne of grace and mercy, but for judgment. Father, whoever may be listening today that has never yet come to the place where they believe that Your Son is equal to Yourself, eternal deity, has died on the cross for their sin, has risen bodily from the dead, and is coming again. Father, as You're pleased to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, You do that work even today. And may we take this message as we have opportunity to those about us that we work about, that we live about. And Father, may we be desirous and dependent on You to know and recognize and be ready for those opportunities. And we'll give You the thanks not only today in thinking about it, and not only when we may be participating in these opportunities of such, but also in the future, when all of these opportunities are demonstrated to be glorious and exalting to Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.